Good morning. So good to be with you on this finally crisp January Sunday morning. I love singing hallelujah together. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. But that is a word. Hallelujah is not a word that any religion can use. The Yah at the end of hallelujah is Yahweh. It is the Lord, the personal name of God. We are calling on the Lord of the Bible specifically in hallelujah. Yeah, so many of the names of God could be used for false gods, but only our God can be the one who is Yahweh, who is. So never sing that word without knowing God is listening because you are calling on his name. So we are in Romans chapter 13. You can open your Bible and turn there. Authority, subjection, resistance. I can't get this out of my pocket. There we go. Authority, subjection, resistance, judgment, wrath, approval, conscience, taxes, honor, respect. That is quite the collection of terms, some of which make us feel things inside that we don't know why they make us feel that way. We can't understand why we have a reaction to these words. And all these words are found in our text of Scripture this morning. Romans 13, 1 to 7. We're considering God's claim that he graciously gives government for our good. If you want some alliteration, that's your sentence. God graciously gives government for our good. But before we dive into our text this morning, let's set the stage, because as we look at this, as we look at where we've been in Romans, this text seems out of place. It's strange. The heart of the book of Romans is the glory of the gospel, which is that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, has entered the world, taken on flesh, fulfilled the law, and is the source of righteousness to all who believe in him by faith. In chapters 1 to 11, we saw the doctrinal foundations of these things. These are the indicatives, the things that God has done. Then in chapter 12, we started the therefore, the imperatives. We are to be living sacrifices, not to be conformed to this world, but transformed in the renewing of our minds, living loving, sacrificial, generous lives to God, our brothers and sisters, strangers, and even our enemies. And next week, we've got one simple command that the Apostle Paul zooms in on: love. Love your neighbor as yourself. So why, G.D. Greer answered this in our video this week, if your group is there, why are we taking this seeming detour? He makes the joke, is this like the uncle at the Christmas table who just wants to turn the conversation to politics? Some of you are that uncle. And we love you. We appreciate you. We need you. You are not unloved. We love having you here. I can be that uncle sometimes. But we know it can't be that. This can't just be Paul taking a personal trip into his favorite hobby, because this is God's word. It's inspired for us. So everything for edification and training in godliness. So as way of introduction to this text, I want to set up three reasons I see in chapter 12 so far that is the reason Paul is going in this direction. So the first, if you look at Romans 12, 2, God says we have to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, not conformed to the world. So apart from God's work by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, it's possible and probably very likely to make sinful choices as we relate to the authorities of this world that God puts over us. God wants to correct how we think about these things. So something in our mind needs to change. That's the first reason. Second, Paul exhorted us in 12, 17, and 19 not to repay evil for evil or take vengeance. We're to leave those things to God. But God has made a vessel for his judgment on earth before that final day, and that is the governments of this world. So we need to understand how and why the wrath of God is dealt out in time before God returns for the final judgment. And finally, chapter 12 ended with this command: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And for the Christians of Rome in the early first century, one of those obvious evils that they were to overcome would have been Rome itself, Caesar. I don't know if you've seen this trend on social media where you're asking, how often do you think about the Roman Empire? And apparently men are thinking about the Roman Empire a lot. But we're Christians. We think about the Roman Empire like all the time, because the Roman Empire is the setting for our New Testament scriptures. I think that's why we're thinking of the Roman Empire, is because of Jesus. It's a good answer. So the Roman Empire gave people, the nations and that area of the world, it gave them roads. It built the first paved roads. It gave a common language. It gave protection and wealth, all of which God used to spread the gospel in the Roman Empire in a really unique way in history that could not have done before. But the Caesars were also generally oppressive, greedy, depraved, and violent. Rome is a center of progress, but not of moral virtue. Rome is one of those evils that Roman Christians were being called to overcome with their good Christian conduct. And that is the setting for Romans 13, 1-7. So let's read it and we'll pray. It'll be on the screen, but I'd love for you to have your Bibles open and look at it together. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And God will bless the reading of his word. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, this is your word. This is your gift to us to reform our minds and hearts to be more like Christ. And I ask that your words would be presented clearly this morning, that nothing would escape my mouth that should not be said, and nothing that should be said would stay hidden. Lord, build us up, correct us of our idolatry, correct us of our resistance, and give us peace as we wait eagerly for your return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for that gift of hope. Be with us as we hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, the call here, what we are looking for, is to be good Christian citizens transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the first thing the Apostle Paul wants us to come to terms with is the source of authority. The source of authority. So God reveals himself as the one who sets up and brings down every ruler who has ever lived on the face of the earth. And he has given us earthly authorities as a reflection of his own rule and power over each one of us. We must consider earthly authorities an extension of God's own authority. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. So this is the thesis statement of the passage. Our attitude, our posture toward our leaders, our government, our bosses should be subjection, submission, obedience. It's a really simple statement. And our desire should be to serve those in authority with joy in a right and godly way. And some of you read that sentence and go, yes, I can do that, no problem, easy peasy. And some of you, there's a little voice in the back of your head that goes, nope, nuh-uh, not that simple, can't be, no, 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 no. And I think both of those reactions are honestly a little naive and too simple. I think God's word is going to nudge us from both sides this morning. The goal is to be reformed by the word of God. This is a spiritual reality to obey this text, not a human reality. No matter which way our heart or head wants to tug us, the Holy Spirit wants to center us in devotion to God by serving our earthly authorities well. And he gives us a reason we serve our governing authorities. The rest of verse 1, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So this is the simplest and most basic reason we make it our aim to be good citizens. Basically, because God said so. That's why. Now, God sets up various types of authority in our lives, and this is not a sermon on the general authority or a complete treatise on what government is for, but I do want to just say that there are generally three spheres of authority that we see in God's word that God has instituted. There's the home, there's the church, and there's the state. Three separate and distinct spheres, each given their own responsibility and accountability. And sometimes those spheres of authority are separate, and they can live in harmony. And sometimes they're overlapping, like a Venn diagram. Where those places interact is where godly wisdom, courage, and prayer must determine our steps. Now, the Apostle Paul saying all authority comes from God. This is not a new thing. We've been reading our Bibles. This is not out of left field. This is the complete, we should know this already from the worldview of the Bible. In Genesis 1:28, God says to Adam, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And behold, I am giving you every green plant yielding seed on the face of the earth." So God gives authority to Adam as his representative. Exodus 9:16, God speaks to Pharaoh through Moses and says, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Daniel 4:17, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream means. "The Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he wills. He sets over it the lowliest of men." And Jesus, on the day he's crucified, stares Pilate, the Roman governor, in the face and says, John 19:11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Let that soak in. Jesus went willingly to his crucifixion to purchase your salvation at the hand of wicked rulers because he trusted his Father was the supreme source of that authority. Authority from the beginning of time until the end is always from God. Now, we might be tempted to think that God is kind of far away in this. Perhaps our rulers have found a way to sneak some of God's authority, and that gives us an excuse to ignore them. But look at the words that are used here. It says earthly authorities are instituted by God in verse 1. In verse 2, it said God has appointed that authority. This is God's personal, specific involvement in these things. He places every man and woman in specific places of authority for his own purposes and glory. And one of those purposes sometimes is judgment, honestly. And so as you think about your rulers, our rulers, locally, provincially, federally, we're called first to make a choice. Are we going to trust God and his purposes in what he has appointed? Or are we going to trust our own heart, our own head, our own evaluation of the situation? That's what it comes down to. Do you think God is actually working for good? And this is why I think church history and history in general is so important. God has given us a witness of what he has done in the past so that we can be hopeful about the future. In the decades before and during and after Jesus coming to earth, there was a great diaspora, it's called, or a dispersion of the Jewish people throughout the Roman Empire. And this was done through various rebellions where the people were defeated and scattered. And sometimes governors of cities just said, "All the Jewish people, get out of here, move. Go somewhere else." And to a Jewish person, being exiled, especially from Jerusalem and their homeland, was a complete tragedy, a complete defeat at the hands of political evil. But as they spread, they planted synagogues in every city they found in. And so when Christian missionaries came on the scene, aided by Roman roads, they traveled synagogue to synagogue and found sources of kindling for the gospel to spread like wildfire in the Roman Empire. What started as a tragedy, as a defeat, was actually God setting the stage for the most miraculous missionary movement that has ever happened in the face of the world. And God is still doing that, my friends. Every election, every coup, every extension of tyrannical powers serves the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that foundation, that trust, that is what we need in our hearts. And that works itself out. And that's what the rest of this passage does. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities, am I here? Yes, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. So God here is placing earthly authorities on par with his own authority. And we cannot escape the reality of authority in our lives any more than we can escape the law of gravity. And so the heart of the matter becomes a matter of the heart. As Pastor Jack always says, it's hanging on his wall in his room at Arch. So if you find yourself in constant conflict with the authorities in your life, there's a good chance you're actually at odds with God himself. Authority and submission are natural and good parts of God's design. In the beginning, before there was sin, God gave authority and submission to Adam and Eve to rule this world well. So authority, the source of authority, it comes from God. So now we should ask, okay, so God gives authority, why? Why did he give such power to men? Well, that's what's next, the purpose of authority. And the answer in verses 3 and 4. And the first purpose, earthly powers, is to punish bad conduct. All right, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to bad conduct, are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. The primary purpose of earthly rulers is to provide a disincentive for bad conduct. In this way, rulers actually take the role as the parents of a nation to disciple us, the citizens, are their children in that way. Here's an example I use often and I praise God for. So when the power goes out in this city, what happens to every intersection that has a stoplight at it? It starts to flash, right? It becomes a four-way stop. Now, do you realize in those moments when the lights are off and everybody's got to make a choice, the only thing separating you from chaos, from steel and fire and pain, is a light bulb on a pole and painting on the concrete that we don't even see 8 months of the year. They paint it just in time to scrape it off. And what happens? Everybody stops, waits their turn, and we all get home safe. It's not perfect. There's some stuttering happening. But we have to realize that is a miracle of God's grace. That is generations of civic discipleship of what happens when the rules go away, everyone behaves as we're supposed to. That does not happen in every country in this globe, my friends. So Paul is urging us to appreciate our leaders and do everything we can, as much as it depends on us, to live at peace and make our experience with our authorities positive. And Paul connects this with our relationship to God. He does it again at the end of verse 3. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? This question, that word fear, often is connected with the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. We are to fear God and fear our authorities. We have a reverence for God's holiness and his supremacy and the rightful wielding of judgment that he has against sin. It's a reverence that sits over us. So how we relate to our earthly powers is often a litmus test of how we fear God. Because the reason we're told to fear our authorities is the same reason we're told to fear God. The end of verse 4, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger, not the superheroes, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. So we fear because one of the oldest laws in the world is still true. The wages of sin is death. We know that with disobedience to God comes punishment and wrath. And thanks be to God that he sent his son to absorb that wrath for us. But here our leaders are actually called servants. They're called deacons of God for this purpose. They reflect God's heart and desire for justice. Yes, imperfectly. But we should be thankful for police officers, judges, juries, prisons where justice is served. The government bears this enormous weight and responsibility of bearing the sword so that you and I don't have to get blood on our hands. God has given that responsibility to another, and they will be accountable to God for that. And thank the Lord that even when our rulers fail to do justice, no one is going to escape God's justice on that final day. Remember that. We cannot make an idol out of earthly justice because it pales in comparison to what God will perfectly do, either an eternal judgment in hell for those who do not believe or eternal forgiveness because Christ has absorbed that wrath and given us forgiveness on the cross in our place. Those are our options. So governments are to punish wrong behavior, but governments are also given to us to reward good behavior. Verse 3 says that rulers are not a terror to good conduct. And verse 3 and 4 again here, then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. Love it. Both in society and in God's kingdom, goodness looks like not doing some things and it looks like doing other things. It's not enough not to steal. We have to give generously to those in need. We should not just avoid the cops, but we should be participants in the good of our society. And that means different things in different cultures. In Rome, Christians cared for the needy, the sick, the orphans. There are stories of the early church. Entire cities were abandoned as plagues rolled into town. And who stayed? The Christians stayed to care for the sick and needy at the cost of their own lives. That's why Christians have always served the needy and less fortunate, to be a force for good. And in Rome, listen, they had no notion, the Roman Christians had no notion that they were going to participate in Caesar's government. That was not an option available to them. But we in Canada, we are part of an experiment in self-government. So being good citizens and doing what is good means participating in that process. In our country, we are given a part to play in this process. So Christians, we are not called to ignore every election because we're not of this world and it's all going to burn. That is not doing good. That is not honoring those in charge. It is not respectful. If we want the governmental process to even consider the things of God, then the people of God must speak and we must pray. We cannot hide our heads in the sand waiting for Jesus to come back. That would be no better than the servant who buried his master's talent and was sent into outer darkness. We should seek our ruler's approval by doing good to those who need it in our community and using the avenues available to us to participate in this political process. We should do that before we complain, before we pronounce woes. Punish wrong behavior, reward good behavior. It's a simple foundation to build human government on, and we should be thankful when those things operate as designed. However, this does beg the question, what happens when those in charge call evil good and good evil, as Isaiah 5:20 condemns? What happens when our earthly leaders celebrate sexual immorality, model poor financial responsibility, and murder those who they deem less worthy of life? And around the world, it only gets worse. Tyranny, murder, genocide. What then? How are we to joyfully submit to what can be rightfully called evil and godless? Well, I think the Roman audience of this letter shared that feeling. The Roman Emperor Caligula's reign had been a spectacle of sexual frivolity, gambling, brutal gladiatorial violence. And at the time Romans was written, most likely we have a teenage Nero sitting on the throne after his mother murdered the previous Caesar in favor of the stepson, her son, Nero. Rome was a place of progress, but it was not a place of moral virtue. So the Apostle Paul is not calling us to wholehearted support of everything our leaders get into. That kind of confidence and trust and affirmation should not be given to anyone but God and his word. As Christians, we can be honest about where we believe our leaders have wandered into paths that will not lead to human flourishing, but death. We can, like Jesus, pray woes over our nation. Jesus stood outside of Jerusalem and said, "Woe to you, Jerusalem, for the judgment you have heaped on yourself." And as our country continues to murder the unborn and the aged and infirm by the hundreds every day, we should call that evil. We should seek through political and social means everything at our disposal to expose those evils for what they are and call for change. But in the spirit of this passage, I want to exhort you here. Respect is not the same thing as approval. Honor is not the same thing as complicity. Christian kindness and love is not the same thing as permissiveness. And to quote the Apostle Peter's discussion in the same topic, 1 Peter 2:20 to 21. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so you might follow in his footsteps. We are called to do good in this passage. That means no matter the cost, like Jesus. But that good can and must be done with respect, honor, and integrity, like Jesus. So we have the source of government, God himself. It's an extension of his rule over all things. Obeying the authorities in our life is obeying God. And God sets up governments for a purpose, to punish and restrain evil, to reward and celebrate goodness. And now the Apostle Paul wants us to fully understand, how are we to respond? What can we do? These practical tips, how to be in service of our government and our society. We learn about our response to authority, the response. So just as God has designed government's function, and that's often distorted, expanded often in our times is the issue, he also has a plan for how we are to respond to government, and we can also be tempted to distort our response. Paul starts in verse 5 by reiterating the thesis statement, just so we don't forget, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, and that's what we've been talking about, we are to avoid illegal behavior. Because if we find ourselves on the other end of the government stick for things we rightly did wrong, that's justified. But Paul gives another reason for our obedience as we keep reading, but also for the sake of conscience. Conscience. He's calling us to cultivate an inner disposition and conviction that obeying God and obeying the law is good. It's just like our walk with God. The external things are not enough. We can't just do Christian things. We have to be transformed in our inner being by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the thing about conscience is we can sear it. You can damage it. You can ignore it. And that builds up a resistance to the work God wants to do in your life. And I think that is one of the byproducts of our past few years. We're calloused. We're hard towards our leaders. And I'm not saying there isn't things to be upset about. But God is calling us to release our leaders from that bitter, unforgiving spirit and leave vengeance to him. And that kind of forgiveness will draw you closer to God. I promise you. God promises you that. For the sake of conscience, forgive our leaders' failing. Don't let that be an excuse for your own bad behavior. Then Paul moves to some more behavioral principles that God deems critical for Christian citizenship. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Now it's hard to say what the situation was in Rome at the time of this letter, but we know in Jesus' ministry in the early church, taxes to Rome were a controversial thing. The taxes that people in Judea paid probably were used to build the Colosseum, which a century later, Christians were put on display and murder was entertainment. But the taxes also funded the roads that brought the gospel to every city in the empire, the military which protected those roads, and the funding of education so everyone spoke the same language so you could go and preach Jesus is Lord in the center of the square. Taxes have always been this double-edged sword. That's not new. But Paul's saying, listen, there's a conscience, there's an obligation, there's a price to society, and as citizens, we are agreeing to pay it. The Bible puts a lot of emphasis on true and honest financial practices. And to the Apostle Paul, it seems that to accept society's benefits without paying the agreed-upon tax is the same as thievery. That's why he's going to go into the Ten Commandments in our next passage. Now, does Paul weigh in on how much tax is appropriate? No. God doesn't tell us that. Is income tax, property tax, sales tax overkill? God doesn't tell us that. But these are the rulers God has put over a country. These are the rules we agree to by living here. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is asking us to honestly participate in taxation. Tax fraud is theft. Because nothing is secular, my friends. Nothing is neutral. Every decision we make comes from a moral and theological conviction that plays out in our lives. So pay your taxes so that our government can do the good God has commanded to do. You are accountable to God for your honesty in that. And our leaders are responsible to God for their stewardship of it. Then Paul ends this section with a little refrain that covers our responsibility as citizens. Verses 7 to 9. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And here we see this language of obligation that you and us, we're not as familiar with. We don't come from a honor-shame culture like the Romans did. There's far more honor and obligation in Roman culture than in ours. In our culture, we tend to say people earn respect. In honor-shame cultures, people are due respect because of their position. And in this language of obligation, we see this list. It moves from the least valuable to the most valuable, from the easiest to fake to the hardest to give honestly. Start with taxes and revenue, external realities. Pay what you owe. Stop trying to get a deal and wiggle your way out of every bill that shows up at your door. God is telling us, open your wallets where you owe somebody, but you can open your wallets without ever cracking that hard shell on your heart towards our leaders. You are called in this passage clearly to respect and honor your authorities, to treat them with dignity and value appropriate to their station. And that task is far more difficult to do begrudgingly or falsely. And this is a hard thing for us in our culture, political situation, and environment, to give proper respect and honor to Mr. Shoemaker, Mr. Ford, and Mr. Trudeau. True, heartfelt respect and honor because God tells us so. I don't think God is pleased if the majority of our communication about our leaders is satire, mockery, and general complaining. He's calling us to something better and more humble, to be transformed, to be reformed in our minds by his power, to actually thrive in the midst of evil while doing good rather than sinking into the muck and mire of evil ourselves. But it's also, I think, important to note that while God calls us to these things, what taxes and revenue, respect and honor, we have to note what they are not. None of those things are worship. None of those things are ultimate dependence and trust. And I think many of us can be guilty of asking far too much of our leaders for them to solve our problems before they even happen. And God has asked for that kind of trust and dependence only to him and his provision. Our hope, our trust, our confidence is in God alone, even with the leaders he put over us. Matthew 22 and 21. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's. I can't imagine that the Apostle Paul had any other words ringing in his mind other than these words of Jesus as he wrote this section. The Lord Jesus Christ, uncreated, eternal, glorious, through whom and for whom all things were created, dwelt in our flesh. Held up a Roman coin and told those around him, give Caesar his due. Even as he knew he would shortly be hung on one of Caesar's crosses. As we look at the Bible, there are so many examples of godly men and women who behave this way in the midst of ungodly rulers and authorities. Joseph endured false accusations in a completely broken penal system as God worked out his purpose in Joseph's suffering. David refused to take the throne from Saul, even though he had been anointed king and Saul was actively seeking his life and had been dethroned by God himself. Elijah was righteous. He was good to stand in front of Ahab and Jezebel and rail at them for their wickedness and idolatry. But Obadiah was also good by serving in Ahab's court and covertly hiding and saving 100 of God's people. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they went to the Babylonian University of Paganism and Divination. They served the Babylonian king with distinction and yet refused to worship them, even under threat of death. Ezra, Nehemiah both served the king of Persia with honor and respect and were used by God in their position to accomplish his purposes of bringing the people of Israel back to the land. And none of these men compromised their faithfulness to God by serving and respecting the authorities God put over them. And more than once, their faithfulness actually produced what Peter says a godly wife can produce in her unbelieving husband with gentleness and respect, and that is repentance. Respect and honor are not complicity. It's what God has called us to. Not more, not less. So the source of authority is God himself. The purpose of authority, to punish evil, reward goodness. And our response is obedience, honesty, respect, and honor. So as you work to place human government in its proper place in your heart and life, I think it's important to remember this, that God used corrupt political officials, a broken justice system, a barbaric form of capital punishment to bring about the greatest miracle of grace the world has ever known, the cross of Jesus Christ, in the place of helpless sinners like you and me. That's who our God is. He makes Caesar, who declared himself God, a pawn in his game. And he takes dead men and women like you and me and makes them glorious princes and princesses in his kingdom. Romans 8:28-30, a verse 8:28-29, a verse we should remind ourselves every day. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Some of his purposes for good are carried out by regular men and women like you and me. God is sovereign over those things. But as we look at history, as we look at God's word, some of the things God wants to accomplish are only accomplished by the powerful and big moves of nations, kings, and armies. God does that too. Trust God, who saved you by his grace, that he means all of this for good and glory. Trust the sovereign God who appoints every authority in our lives, righteous and unrighteous. So wherever we find ourselves, even with all the lies and corruptions from our leaders and politicians, we can be assured that God is not lying to us. His way is good. God is keeping his promise to conform you, even in the midst of persecution and trials, into the image of a son. And God desires that we take up our cross and follow our master as he does so, and do it with honor and respect for the leaders he's placed in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are hard things. These are challenging words. We ask you would bless them in our hearts and minds this week as we think of our bosses at work, of our local leaders. I think of our city council and Mr. Shoemaker, our mayor. We want to be obedient to your word to pray for our leaders, that you would bless them, that you would give fruit to their efforts that are good, and that you would frustrate their things that are evil, that your purposes would be accomplished in the city through them. Thank you for Mr. Ford and his government, our members of provincial parliament, that you would do the same. Reward the things that are done that are good and frustrate the things that are evil. Give them honesty. Give them repentance where is needed. And we would ask that you would continue, you would appoint godly people into these positions, Lord, that you would call those who you're calling into those things to protect them, sustain them, and those who love you in those settings, that they would be a light in the midst of darkness. And we pray for Mr. Trudeau and our members of federal parliament that you would thank you for the good that is done, the protections we have, the rights we have. I ask you to protect those things, that you would put into their hearts and minds what is good, that they would punish evil rightly and reward the good rightly under you. And Lord, if you could save Justin Trudeau and Mr. Ford, Mr. Shoemaker, and many others, if you could bring them to repentance, that is the work you do. That is your greatest gift. We ask you would do that. Give us humble hearts. Give us strength. Give us courage to obey where we may not want to obey, to honor where we do not feel like honoring. But you saw us in our wicked state, Lord, and you loved us. And I ask that love would overflow to those around us. Bless us as we go from here. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this time together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being with us this morning. I'll just say, if you have questions, comments, concerns, there's a lot of things in there that we could talk about. I would love if you talked to me about any questions. If you're offended, if you're not, if you have more questions, I would love this to be start of conversation. Don't talk amongst yourselves. Talk to me, and I would love to hear it and talk this out. You are loved. Thank you so much for this time, and go in peace to love and serve our Lord.